We started looking at this passage in Exodus 18 last week, and we've looked through about the first four verses or so, and we saw that there was a family reunion about to occur. And so let's read those first five verses of Exodus 18, and then we'll kind of begin our study from that point forward this morning. So it says, Exodus 18:1, "And Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard all that God had done for Moses and for Israel and his people, that the Lord had brought them out of Egypt. And then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back." And we looked last week that that was a reference to when Moses was called from the burning bush to go down to Egypt to lead in this exodus, that he had sent his wife back to her parents. And so, after he had sent her back, verse 3, "And they came with two sons, whom the name of one was Gershom, for Moses had said, 'I've been a stranger in a foreign land.' And the other's name was Eliezer, for he had said, 'The God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh.' And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with Moses' sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. Now, he had said to Moses, 'I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and with her two sons with her.' And so Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, and it says that he bowed down and he kissed him, and they asked each other of their well-being, and then they went into the tent." We see here, I think, a little bit of insight into the relationship that Moses and Jethro had. We know that Moses had spent 40 years with Jethro. Now, we always talk about Moses' time in the wilderness being a time of learning, a time of instruction, a time of humbling. But what we don't want to lose track of is the fact that Jethro would have been very influential throughout that time. We have very few verses that tell us of their interactions. Exodus 2:21, after Moses had delivered Jethro's daughters from the shepherds and helped them to water their sheep, and he had sent for Moses, it says that when Moses came, Moses was content with to live with the man, and he gave him Zipporah, his daughter, as a wife. And then we just go along silently, really, for about 40 years until it's time for Moses to go back, and then he approaches his father-in-law and says, so he, speaking of Moses, returned, this is Exodus 4:18, returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said, 'Please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt, and to see whether they are still alive.' And Jethro said, 'Well, go in peace.'" So, we don't ever pick up any animosity, and we all like to make in-law jokes and those type of things, but the fact of the matter is, Jethro was an encouragement to Moses, and he had been a counselor to Moses. We're going to see, I believe, that confirmed in their interactions that we're going to look at this morning. There have been a lot of debate as to whether Jethro was a believer or not, and I can't say whether he was or not when he and Moses met 40 years ago. The Bible doesn't give us any insight into that. But from the passage that we'll study this morning, we see very clearly that he is a genuine believer and a genuine follower of the one true God. And so what we see is a two-sided relationship there. Jethro is obviously older and more mature than Moses. He's going to give him some counsel. He's going to help him along. Moses knows the one true God, and he is going to bear witness of that to his father-in-law, Jethro. And so this relationship, if you will, is mutually beneficial. There is accountability on both parts, right? And the same is true for you and I in any relationship that God places us into. Our marriage relationships, our business relationships, our casual relationships, our church relationships. There is an accountability on both sides. And typically, right? Typically, when we have conflict within a relationship, we're always pointing the finger the other way. Right? If there's ever conflict, we always say it's their fault. How many of you have ever had conflict and said, you know, it's my fault? Right? And perhaps we have after a little bit of time. But typically, that's not where we default to. Typically, when there's conflict, typically when something upsets us, typically when there's something that we want changed, we immediately say, and they need to change. Right? There were all kinds of opportunities for conflict for Moses and Jethro. You think about that. This guy was raised as a prince of Egypt. And he came in and married. Do you think that everything Moses encountered every day of that 40 years was exactly what he was accustomed to? No. Do you think Jethro, as his father-in-law, had been able to apply or supply him with all the comforts that he had ever known? No, absolutely not. But he could give him something more important. And that was the counsel that Moses needed. You see, Moses didn't randomly run into Jethro's daughters. Right? It was a divine appointment. Jethro was the father-in-law God intended Moses to have, both 40 years ago and even at this time when Jethro was coming to see him. You see this, certainly this is a polite and courteous reunion, but it also speaks more of politeness and courtesy. Moses could have been polite without bowing to the ground and jumping up and kissing him. He obviously regards Jethro very, very high. He's a man who has given him wisdom and counsel. And Moses here is paying him due respect. Then they exchange pleasantry. How's it been going with you? Well, it's been going pretty good. But Moses has a lot to share with Jethro. And so it says that they went then into his tent, the end of verse 7. Verse 8 says that Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake. And he told him of all the hardships that had come upon them on the way and how the Lord had delivered them out of them all. Verse 9 says, then Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. It is always appropriate. It is always appropriate to rejoice at God's kindness to Israel. Jethro wasn't an Israelite. He was a Midianite. Okay? Jethro was a Gentile. From a Jewish perspective, Jethro was a pagan. But when he heard how God provided for the nation of Israel, what did he do? He rejoiced. Because they were God's people. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah 63 and verse 7. We'll read down through verse 14. Now this is a different context, a different form, but it's the same type of idea. It's rejoicing in God's provision for Israel. Right? And if you can't... So when we think about the Abrahamic covenant, and we think about bless those who bless you, then if we don't rejoice at Israel's blessing, then we're a far cry from blessing them ourselves. Right? So Isaiah 63 and verse 7 says, I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which He has bestowed on them according to His mercies and according to the multitude of His loving kindnesses. For He said, surely they are My people, children who will not lie. And so He became their Savior. And in all their affliction, He was afflicted. That's an incredibly powerful line right there, incredibly powerful statement. In all Israel's affliction, God's afflicted. God takes it personally when Israel is afflicted. Okay? He was afflicted. And the angel of His presence saved them. And in His love and in His pity, He redeemed them. And He bore them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled. And they grieved His Holy Spirit. So He turned Himself against them as an enemy. And He fought against them. Then He remembered the days of old. And Moses and his people saying, where is He who brought them from out of the sea with the shepherd of His flock? Where is He who put His Holy Spirit within them, who led them by the right hand of Moses, His glorious arm dividing the waters before them, to make Himself an everlasting name? Who led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness that they might not stumble? And as a beast goes down into the valley, and the Spirit of the Lord causes him to rest, so you will lead your people to make yourself a glorious name. God is kind to Israel. God shows Israel His tender mercies and His loving kindness, and He does it not for their good, though it is for their good. He does it for His glory. God takes it personally. When the nation of Israel is attacked and when they're afflicted, and He rejoices when they are blessed. Okay? It's just not God sitting up there as an arbitrary outsider saying, listen, I said I was going to bless them and bless those who bless them. And so when it happens, I'll bless. When it happens, I'll curse. He takes it personally. It is directly received, if you will, by God. Affliction towards Israel is affliction towards Himself. Blessing towards Israel is blessing towards Himself. Okay? God has a personal identification with the nation of Israel. Jethro here recognizes his provision and he rejoices and says, man, that is great. Now look at Jethro's response. And it's this response where we would say with confidence, Jethro is without question a genuine believer. So, verse 10, Jethro said, blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Verse 11, now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods, for in the very thing in which they behaved proudly, He was above them. He said, I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. All other gods. Right? So Moses has recounted for Jethro the plagues and the devastation to all of the gods of Egypt. That's been recounted. He's recounted for him the plague against Pharaoh personally. The plundering of the Egyptians. He's given him this snapshot. Now, I got really, really excited and really, really fascinated as we read the 4,000-year-old record of that. Okay? He was getting it firsthand within 2 months of it happening. Do you think Moses was just like, Pharaoh was pretty upset, so God took care of him, and there was some hail and frogs and blood. Yeah, it was pretty cool. No, he's like, you're not going to believe this. You see this staff? It turned into a snake. And then it turned into an alligator. And then God told me to strike the Nile, and I did, and the entire Nile turned into blood. And then, Pharaoh tried to duplicate that, and his magicians, they came, and guess what? They just made their problems worse. And then it was this, and then it was this, and then it was this. And then God killed the firstborn of every Egyptian. And Jethro said, now I know that He is above all other gods. I know because He's demonstrated it. I see that, Moses. I hear your testimony, and I know. Let's read a few Psalms. Psalm 95:3. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. Psalm 96:4. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is feared above all gods. Psalm 97:9. For you, Lord, are most high above all the earth. You are exalted above all gods. By the way, there is a God of this age. Sometimes when we read that gods, we say, but they're not really gods. Well, they're gods. They're gods of this age. Okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3 and 4 talk about the God of this age. It says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ who is the image of God, shine on them. The God of this age is blinding people. That's what He does. That's the only thing He can do. He blinds unbelievers to the truth, and He endeavors to blind believers to the truth. We'll talk about this as we're going forward here in just a minute. I shocked, if you have a young person in the high school Awana class, I shocked them on Wednesday night. Okay? We start somewhat like we start here with prayer and take prayer requests. And so somebody mentioned, said, hey, Notre Dame burned. That's a prayer request. Yeah, that's a prayer request. And I said, I'm sure glad though. And it was like, and I said, yeah, burn, baby, burn. Good riddance to bad rubbish. And I said, let me say this. I said, from an architectural and a historical standpoint, I can be there with anybody that says, man, that's too bad that lovely structure burned down. But I said, good riddance to 800 years of lies. Good riddance to Satan's representation right there in France. I hope they never rebuild it. And I hope the lies that are spewed out of it are never spewed again. But did you see what happened within days of it burning down? Millions of dollars committed to the rebuilding. Millions of dollars that the world said, we must resurrect this edifice to falsehood. Right? We got to rebuild it. We need that back. Lies. The God of this age has blinded them. But you know, the God of this age has been judged. John chapter 12. Christ was speaking. He was giving a lesson. And John chapter 12, verse 27, it says, he says this statement. He says, well, now my soul is troubled. John 12, 27. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Well, then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. And therefore the people who stood around and heard it said to one another, it was thunder. Others said, no, an angel has spoken to him. And then Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world, and now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up to the earth, from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. Verse 33 says, he said this, signifying by what death he would die. The God of this world, the God of this age, the ruler of this age has been judged. He was defeated at the resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 56 and 57. The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The victory was claimed on Resurrection Sunday. The battle was won at the cross, and the victory was proclaimed when Christ walked out of that tomb alive, and he lives forevermore. Is Satan still active? Yes, he is. Yes, he is. The sentence awaits. The judgment is complete. The victory is won. The sentence remains. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever. It's going to happen. It will take place. Just as sure as these things happened in the book of Exodus, just as sure as Christ gave himself a ransom for our sin on the cross, and just as sure as he walked out of that tomb, Satan is going to be sentenced to eternity in a torment. Does he have opportunity now? Yes, he does. Is he very effective? He sure is. And unfortunately, there are a good number of believers who give credence to that false gospel. Because sadly, there are a number who we use the term identify now a lot, right? So a number of people who identify as evangelicals who were trumping up the loss of Notre Dame, right? Oh, we need to help. We need to reach out and help these folks. What a joke. The God of this age just smiles. One more victory won. One more lie believed. May it never be that you and I fall into that. We got to stay far, far away from that. The Prairie Flower Bible Church isn't the only church, even in this city, that declares the genuine gospel. Don't fall into that trap. But we need to make sure when we're going to say, we stand with them, that they stand on the Word. And if they don't stand on the Word, then we have nothing to do with them whatsoever. Our testimony is in jeopardy every day. And you've got to be careful. You've got to be careful because there are so many people who tell the lie that's very close to the truth. It's very close. The terminology sounds right. Right? The lingo. Yes, that's our lingo. Right? But the truth is absent. We've got to be careful. Very, very careful. Because you may know what you believe. And you may know what you mean when you say it. But if the person you are talking to doesn't understand, then you have just helped confirm the lie in their mind. Okay? And the gospel is narrow. It is extraordinarily narrow, but it is not extraordinarily complex. Right? There's a difference in narrow and complex. It's not, no, you got to do this, and then you got to do this, and then you got to do this. It's, you got to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you'll be saved. And nothing else. Can't add anything to it, can't take anything away from it. Very, very narrow, very, very simple. Right? And we can be very, very compromised before we even know it. We've got to be very careful. If they don't stand on the Word, we don't stand with them. Verse 12, Jethro continues his response of rejoicing and celebration, if you will, of what the Lord has done. Verse 12 of Exodus 18, it says, Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, I told you it said father-in-law a lot of times, just an unreal number of times. Moses' father-in-law, he took a burnt offering and other sacrifices to offer to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel, and they came to eat bread with Moses and his father-in-law. So he offers up a burnt offering there that is consumed by fire. The other offerings are those which they are sanctified and purified, and they share a meal there. So this I don't want to overstress it, but they give Jethro somewhat of a dignitary's treatment here. Okay? So they allow him to offer the sacrifice. Aaron and all of the elders come and eat with him. It's an honor for them, and it's an honor for Jethro, right? An honor for the elders to be invited, and it's an honor, a feast, if you will, given in honor of Jethro. But you've had company, and I've had company, and no matter how long company stays, eventually you have to get back to business as usual, right? So you have somebody come, and for a day or two, you're able to just entertain them, and then after a day or two, they're just going to have to observe you living life the way that you live it. That's the way that deal goes, good, bad, or indifferent. And so that's what happens the next morning after all of the pageantry is concluded. Verse 13. So it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. Who can remember the number that we estimated, has been estimated, came out of Egypt in the Exodus? Roughly 2 million is the number that most people kind of throw at that. So in 2016, the census revealed that Houston, Texas has about 2.3 million people in it. So think of 2.3 million people, think of Houston, Texas with one judge to hear every case that is going on. And that's what Moses is dealing with. That type of population with one guy to sort it all out. All right? So they would stand before Moses from morning till evening, right? And so, verse 15, Moses said to, verse 14, Moses' father-in-law saw that he did all that he did for the people. And he said, What is this thing that you're doing for the people? Why do you alone sit and all the people stand before you from morning until evening? And Moses said, well, because the people come to me to inquire of God. And when they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and the other, and I make known to them the statutes of God and His laws. And so Moses' father-in-law said to him, The thing that you do is not good. Both you and these people are sure who are with you will surely wear yourselves out, for this thing is too much for you. You're not able to perform it yourself. Verses 19 and 20. If you don't take anything else away from this morning, verses 19 and 20 are the hinge pin, if you will, of this text. Okay? Jethro's words here speak of wisdom that is untold. There is no question in my mind. This is divine inspiration, if you will, for Jethro. Okay? He gives us here a working definition of biblical leadership in verses 19 and 20. So, verse 19, he says, Listen to my voice, and I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people, so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws, and you shall show them the way in which they must walk and the work that they must do. Stand before God, bring Him the difficulties, teach the people, and show them. Moses, your job is not to take care of every single little detail. There's too many details. Your job is to stand before the people for God. That's your job. You do that. The challenge is you bring them to God, Moses, and then you teach the people And not just teach them, show them. Then you demonstrate what you're to do. This working definition, if you will, is expanded on throughout Scriptures. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. All the things that you've heard from me among many witnesses, Paul is telling here to Timothy, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Excuse me, Hebrews 13, verse 7. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Hebrews 13, verse 17. Says, obey them who have the rule over you. Be submissive to them, for they watch for your souls, and they must give an account. So let them do so with joy and not with grief. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. Says, the elders who are among you, I exhort, who am also a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Elders, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, and not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And he goes on to say, there's reward, that when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Jethro here, his wisdom is untold, right? He gives Moses here, this is what you need to do. But notice, and it's very, very important, he said, listen to my voice, right? Listen to my voice, and God will be with you. He's going to double back around on that concept here in verse 23 when we get over to it. He isn't just saying, listen, Moses, I've observed this, I've figured it out, here's what you need to do. He's saying, I'm going to give you advice, and I want you to check with God. And I'm pretty sure he's going to confirm this, which God, by the way, does. So, verse 21, he goes on. Moreover, here's what you need to do. Select from all the people able men, such as who fear God, men of truth that hate covetousness, and place such of them to be rulers over the thousands and over the hundreds, and rulers over fifties and rulers over ten. And let them judge the people at all times. And then it will be that every great matter, they'll bring it to you. But every small matter, they'll judge themselves. And so it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all this people will also go to their place in peace. He gives him an orderly structure to follow, and we see accountability there. Listen, Moses, we need rulers over big groups, and they need to be accountable to other rulers. So you got hundreds of people ruling over thousands of people, and then you got 50 people rolling over hundreds of people, and then you got 10 people ruling over 50 people. Moses, you need to develop a structure of accountability. You need to be careful when you choose out these men. And you are going to sit, if you will, if you want to look at this as a pyramid or whatever you want to look, however you want to look at this. Moses, the big things are going to get brought to you. The small things they're going to handle themselves. And you have vetted these men, or you have ensured that these men are godly men. They're not going to be exploiting the people for their own gain. They're going to be men who endeavor to give godly wisdom, godly counsel, godly judgments. And if anything gets too big for them, Moses, then they'll bring it to you. And then he says, but do this if God so commands you. Right? You check with God, and if God would have you to implement this, then you do that. By the way, the law hasn't been given at this point, but do you know what happened when the law was given? A very similar structure to this was set up within the nation of Israel. Right? Deuteronomy 21 is just one example of that, when it says if parents have a rebellious son, what does it say to do to him? Take him to the elders of the city, and they'll deal with him. And if the son doesn't quit being rebellious, he ends up getting stoned, which is not awesome for the son. But nonetheless, God used that same structure when he laid out his law. Okay, so this is the way Moses said, I want you to lay this out. This was good, sound, biblical counsel. I want to give you four thoughts on biblical counseling. Four thoughts on biblical counseling. Wise, godly, biblical counseling. Okay? I've just got four things. There are an untold number of things that you could say about it. We're going to talk about four things, which we'll see all relate to one thing. Okay? So first, biblical counseling does not come for personal experience or opinion. Biblical counseling does not come for personal experience or opinion. They may provide testimony. They may provide context, But they are not, in and of themselves, biblical counseling. They're personal experiences and opinions. Second, genuine biblical counseling is always based in an understanding of God's Word as it relates to every given circumstance. Many people like to give counsel and advice. However, there are very few choose their words based in an accurate understanding of God's Word. Personal experience is worth very little. God's Word is invaluable. Okay, if you and I are counseling with somebody, they have two spirits in them, don't they? As we have two spirits in us. We've got the spirit of man, the old man, or the Holy Spirit, the new man. The spirit of man is going to grab on to personal experience, personal opinion, and advice. In fact, it seeks for it. The spirit of God is going to grab on to God's Word. If I pray for you, it's effective because you're indwelt by the same Holy Spirit that takes over where I don't know how to pray. Right? So if I pray to God, God, I want you to help them and give them wisdom and teach them. How's He going to do that? Well, He's going to do it through His Holy Spirit, and He's going to do it through His Word. God, I want you to help them and teach them, and I'm going to tell them what I think. No, it doesn't work. It doesn't fit. Those don't go together. Thirdly, when we're going to give counsel to someone, pray, read God's Word, pray. Okay? God's Word. We're going to pray, then we're going to study God's Word, and we're going to pray some more because we're getting ready to tell someone something that they are going to put stock in. And so God forbid that I tell them what I think. Because what I think is foolish, what I think is rebellious, and what I think is going to be self-aggrandizing. That's what I think. But if we heed God's Word, then His Spirit's going to use that. And it's going to teach them, and it's going to instruct them, and it's going to grow them. And so they don't say, hey, you'll never believe what Matt told me. They're going to say, hey, you'll never believe what Matt showed me from God's Word. You see, that counsel then begins to replicate. My bad opinions replicate as well. Right? They do. Lastly, beware. People who are struggling will cling on to opinions and personal experiences. In fact, they will favor that above God's Word because it's natural to us. I will, and you will. Every one of us will do that. It plays into your and my personal vanity. And you may not have personal vanity, and so that's great. And I'm grateful that the Lord has delivered you from that. But I do. But what do you think, Matt? Well, since you asked, I think you need to look at God's Word. That's what I think, because I can't help you. I can tell you that when I was faced with this, God showed me this through His Word, and this was what came of that. That I can tell you. But you need to focus on God's Word. And now, lest in telling you about giving biblical counsel with neglect of God's Word, we neglect God's Word, turn over to Psalm 119. This is the basis, really, for me personally, for if you ever have an opportunity, which is a great opportunity to share with someone who's maybe struggling in their walk or maybe struggling with a decision, Psalm 119 is a great place to take them because it just points them back to God's Word. Okay? So verses 9 through 12. And it says young man here, and that certainly applies to young men, but I like to read it with the phrase, if you'll forgive me, young person. Because it applies equally to young ladies as it does to young men. By the way, it also applies to old men and mature women. I'm learning. So how can someone cleanse their way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I've sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I've declared all the judgments of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimony as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. But you know what? We forget so many times when we go to give somebody counsel. His word. We do. I do. Maybe you don't. I hope you don't. But I do. Verse 101. I've restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. That I may keep your word. Well, I can't go that way because I'll be in rebellion against God's word. Which way should I go? You go in the way that allows you to keep God's word. Well, there's two ways. Well, then you can't go wrong. Right? I used to give counsel to our high school kids when they would say, well, I don't know what I should do, right? I don't know what I should do. And I always said, do whatever you want. Honor your parents and glorify God. Then you can do whatever you want. Right? You want to do this? Go for it. Glorify God, honor your parents. You want to do that? Go for it. Glorify God, honor your parents. No problem. There's nothing you can do that's going to mess you up if you're glorifying God the whole time and honoring your parents. Those two things keep you on the straight and the narrow. God's gave them to us in His Word. That's what you're supposed to do as a young person. You do those two things and then do whatever you want other than that. Right? Well, but if I do this, my parents won't be happy. Well, why not? Well, because it won't be glorifying to God. So, all right, so that's off the table. You can't do that. It's really, really simple. And I realize it's not that simple because I was that age too, and it was not that simple. It's not that simple. But it really is. It really is. We make things a lot more complex than they really are sometimes. Psalm 119:105, your word's a lamp to my feet and it's a light to my path. Yeah, your word lights my path. It makes it very clear which way I should go. Are there little intricate details here and there that have to be worked out? Sure there are. There always are. You bet. You bet. But you know what about those details? They fade into black when we're walking in the light. And we focus so much on those details. And they're really the smallest, most minute things in the given and overall decision. Well, verse 24, and we'll wrap up here. It says that Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he said. And then Moses chose out able men of all Israel, and he made them heads over the people. And he made them rulers of thousands, and rulers of hundreds, and rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And so they judged the people at all times. Verse 26, now the hard cases they did bring to Moses, but they judged every small case themselves. And then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went on his way to his own land. What we're going to see in verse 9 or chapter 19 next week, Lord willing, is that they've arrived at the mountain. Moses is going to be going up on the mountain. He's going to spend a lot of time there. Moses is not going to be able to spend his time judging the people. God knew that, and God brought Jethro back just at the right time to say, Moses, this isn't good. You need to hand off this responsibility. You need to evaluate the men and make sure that they are good, godly, God-fearing men. But you need to hand this off. God's got something more important for you to focus on, which we'll see as we go forward. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this day. And thank you for the opportunity to read and study your word. Thank you for these two men and for their desire to honor you so many years ago. And their testimony is written down. Neither one of them were perfect. And I'm certain that they would both stand here today and attest to all the mistakes that they made. But I thank you that on this day, they were both yielded to obedience to your word and your spirit. And Father, you recorded this record for us. And I pray that we would learn from it. Lord, I just ask now that you'd bless the remainder of our day. And whether we are singing in the service to come, praying, or hearing your word proclaimed, may we do so in a manner that's pleasing to you. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.